from Colossians. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Good morning to everyone. I'm going to move this real fast. So, maybe 2 weeks ago, Christian and I were in the Target parking lot in Boardman, and we had been doing some, actually, we were doing some last minute shopping, but we'd also done a little bit of shopping for ourselves. And we had bought this down comforter. It was a really nice down comforter, and we'd spent a fair bit of money on it. And this was really nagging at me, because I was going around in circles in my head trying to justify, like, why we had spent this much on this down comforter. And this is what I landed on as my justification. Well, no, you're going to hear it. You haven't heard it yet. This is what I'm going to just... So this comforter was so warm that it would allow us to drop our thermostat that much more in our house at night. So we could take it, we're up in the upper 50s, and I want to push into the mid-50s at this point, because we have this ongoing debate at our house where I want to see how low we can go, and I call this conservation and character building, and Christiana calls it ridiculous. So I'm stewing on this in the Target parking lot, and I turn on my phone, and I'd gotten a picture from a guy in Benin, West Africa, where I lived, and it was this picture, one of them. You should put up that first one. So this is like hundreds and hundreds of bricks, and you can take it down. So we'd given him a modest amount of money to help build a house that he'd been working on for years and years, and I showed Krishna this picture because I realized that our down comforter cost as much as these bricks, and it kind of shocked me for a second, because not only was it those bricks, but it put up a fair bit of his house would have been built for this similar cost. And it hit me at that moment, as that world in Benin kind of came crashing into my world in Boardman. The thought that came to my mind was, we as a family, materially, are mind-bogglingly, I don't know how to say that, wealthy. We're incredibly wealthy. And it was the second time that an image from a different world had come in, kind of crashed into my world. The other time I've been getting pictures for the last couple weeks on, as he's done something with the house, he'd send me a picture. And I was sitting in my kitchen, and I was staring out the window, staring, I guess, to the north, to my neighbor's house. And about 50 feet away is my neighbor, and she's moving in the kitchen. And I realized at that moment, after living in this house for a year, I've never spoken to this lady. I've never met her. I don't think I've ever seen her outside of her house. I think that 50 feet of me looking out my kitchen window and her and hers, I think that was the most I'd seen her. And at that moment, I thought to myself, relationally, in many ways in this country, we are an impoverished country. Really an incredibly impoverished country. We have the highest GDP in the world. We do a lot of things well, no doubt. But I was reading an op-ed in the New York Times about a month ago by Arthur Brooks, and he talks about this epidemic of loneliness that's moved into our country. You know, half of Americans now say they are sometimes or always lonely or left out. So why am I telling you this story? Why am I telling you about these images that came from one world and crashed into another? Because in a sense, what this was doing to me, these images, they were setting my mind on the things of Benin. And as I set my eyes on the things of Benin, I found that this contrast, these images were convicting me. They were orienting me. They were, in a sense, giving me gratitude, in a sense, also making me sad, making me recognize deficits in myself, in my own culture. I think as many of you who have traveled, you don't have to travel very far, one of the best things about traveling is you bring back those images. So you go to a different world and you come back with images that are different, and you now have two things you can contrast. You have your world and you have that world you came from. And because I've been here a little over a year, I've had the privilege of hearing many of your stories. And as I've visited with you and your houses, so often those stories are sprinkled with images from different worlds. Some of that is Youngstown. Some of it is your experience of working with people of different races in Youngstown, something that we don't have as much in Colombia. And some of it is your experiences in Somalia or Louisiana or Texas or Vietnam or Northern Ireland, all these places. But I can tell that something is similar happening to you. You're bringing back images, and they are affecting you right now. And in a sense, this passage in Colossians, I'm going to focus particularly on these first four verses, if you want. We're in chapter 3. Paul's exhorting his audience to do, his crowd to do something similar. He's saying to take images and bring them back into your world and let those images shape you and orient you. So will you put up the next slide? All right. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. So this is through the NRSV. I like this because this is mind instead of heart, which I think is a better translation. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So he does this, Paul does this twice. Within the first couple of verses, he tells us twice, set your mind on things above. You know, but what does that mean? What exactly does it mean to set your mind on things above? And in a sense, isn't that exactly what we're advised not to do? You know, think about who we compliment. We compliment people who are down to earth, people who are well-grounded. And these are all seen as positive things. And contrast with that with someone whose head is in the clouds. So it's positive to be down to earth. In a sense, it's negative to have your head in the clouds. And we even have a phrase. Some of you might have heard this. I think in some ways this could be like a Mennonite rallying cry at a certain time. So here's the phrase. Some people are so heavenly minded, do you know how to fill in the blank? They're no earthly good, right? There you go. Some people are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. In other words, people are so concerned about the life to come that they're neglecting the people around them. So what exactly is Paul saying here? In his commentary on Colossians, Ernest Martin, how great is that? What other preacher gets to do that with the person who wrote the commentary is in the audience? Or how terrifying is that? But I'm going to be on first name basis with the commentary here. Ernest has some helpful clarification in his commentary about what Paul is particularly not talking about. So when Paul says things above, he's not talking about, he's not saying that the things above are good and things below are bad because material things are bad. The physical world is bad. That's not consistent with biblical teaching on the physical world. So we're not talking about that. Ernest also points out we're not talking about a different geography. So we're not saying set your mind on a different planet, the things of that planet, and then don't think about things right in front of you. What he's saying is that he's thinking more about two different orientations. There's an orientation in the heavenly and the things above, and there's an orientation on earth. And I think a helpful analogy Ernest gives in his commentary is the compass. So think about how a compass works. When you pull out that compass, that needle always is going to seek that magnetic pole. No matter how you move, that needle is always going to move back to that pole. So in a sense, like this is our magnetic pole. This is what the things are above are supposed to be our magnetic pole that draw us like a needle. And the more we concentrate on those things, the more we set our minds on those, the more we're going to hopefully feel the gravitational pull on our lives. They're going to direct and orient us. And sometimes that direction will take us in step with the world. And sometimes we're going to be totally out of step with the world. It's not that we are countercultural for the sake of countercultural, but inevitably, if we are oriented by that, we're going to be at times out of touch with the values of the world. And this is what I was thinking about, going back to that first phrase about heavenly-minded and earthly-minded. If you are serious about taking that path, you can pretty much guarantee that you're going to be taken into places where you are earthly needed. In many ways, I think it's the opposite of that. If the more heavenly-minded you are, the more earthly-minded you're going to be. Can you project that next slide? I think C.S. Lewis says it really well, Mere Christianity. This is from Mere Christianity. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. That's a great quote. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever met someone that seems so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good? Like, I honestly never have. I've heard that phrase a number of times, but I've never met someone and thought, you know, that person is just meditating on the things of heaven too much. They're doing it so much that they're just neglecting everyone around. I've never had that experience. In fact, I would love to meet that person because I think that would be a transformational experience to meet that person. So I think just my first point here is that having your mind on the things of heaven does not mean you don't have your mind on the things of earth. In fact, I think it pushes us more to have our mind on the things of earth. You know, but what does that mean to our personal lives? Starting in verse 5, Paul starts to get really practical. And this is often what, if you know Paul's letters, this is really common. He'll open up a section of the letter with a very theological heavy background, telling you about who Christ is, who are we in Christ. And then often he makes a turn at the word therefore. And it gets very practical. So if you understand who Christ is, who you are in Christ, this is how it's going to come to bear on your life. And you can put up the next slide. He gives these three lists, and he does this again. We talked about this in Ephesians, I guess it was a month ago. He does this contrast between the old life and the new life. So here's the former life. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then this is the second list. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And then the new life. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, gentleness, and patience. Sorry, that was a typo. And over all these virtues, put on love. So if you look at this first line, the first four of the five are focused on sexual immorality, and then there's greed. And then the second one is particularly focused on anger. So just note that. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And he uses this illustration that he does in Ephesians of taking off the old and putting on the new of clothes. You disrobe the old and you put on the new. And there's in all 17 verses, there's so much we could do to unpack here, but I think what I want to focus on right now is I want us to make sure we get this order correct. So Paul doesn't say, he doesn't begin this letter by saying, giving you these lists and saying, start doing these things, stop doing these things, take off this, put on that, and then your life will be hidden in Christ. Then you will be revealed in Christ's glory. He's saying quite the opposite. He's saying your life is revealed, is hidden in Christ. Your life will be revealed with the glory of Christ. Therefore, stop doing these things that are so destructive to your life. Stop doing these things that are so destructive to your community. And start doing things which are life-giving. In other words, he doesn't give us the law and then try to use that as a way to get us to do something. He says, if you really understand who you are in Christ and what has been done for you, you will act differently. Different action will flow out of your heart. And the image that popped in my mind when I was thinking about this was from my kids. And I'm sure many of you have had this experience with your parents. So a fight breaks out. One kid comes downstairs. There's a brief explanation of what happened. And it's like, hey, can you just be kind to your sibling? Like, seriously. It's sometimes even more like, just be kind. Be nice. You know? And I have no recollection of that ever working. My recollection is one of them going up and they're kind of like seething. And they're like, I'm going to be nice. I'm going to be kind. And it lasts about 2 minutes. And then it just explodes. It's almost even worse at that point. But there are other moments with my kids, like this happened on Christmas Day, where the kids were just super excited to give each other presents. It was not something I prompted them to do. It's not something we asked them to do. They wanted to give each other presents. The kindness was flowing out of their heart. It had nothing to do with me. So the law in my house might be able to keep peace for just a little bit, but essentially that will not transform the relationships between my kids. That's something deeper has to happen. And my point is, if you hear Paul in these lists kind of angrily seething through his teeth, telling you, you better stop this, you better stop the greed, stop the lying, stop the anger, stop the malice, stop the abusive language, and start loving each other, you might be able to do it for a while, but eventually you're going to get exhausted. It's not sustainable. It has to flow out of the heart. And so our goal as Christians is not to be people who follow the law, although the law is important. Our aim is to be the kind of people who kindness and gentleness and humility just flow out of our lives. And Jesus does such a good job, I think, illustrating that in his Gospels. He talks about, in his Matthew's Gospel, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside also may become clean. So Jesus isn't saying, don't worry about the outside of the cup. Don't worry about the dirt on the outside of the cup. Don't just let it remain dirty. He's saying, if you wash the inside of that cup, there's no way you're going to also not wash the outside of that cup. He also says in Luke's gospel, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. So you can verify this with John Emily, but I don't think there's anything you can do to get an apple tree to produce a peach, right? The only thing you can do is to rip out the apple tree and plant a peach tree. And yet we often, I think, try to do something like hang peaches on apple trees and hope that if we can hang enough peaches that will make the apple tree into a peach tree. We try to take our habits, we try to do all these things, we try to take these lists and hang them onto our lives, hoping that that will change the heart. And Jesus is always saying that you have to get the order right. And this is what Paul is saying. You've got to understand who you are and have your heart transformed, and then out of that will flow the good fruit. And now the hard part is, how do we do this? And what role does setting our mind on the things above have to do with this? Well, go back, the story I heard in the beginning of the sermon about my friend who'd been in. So I mentioned this feeling of just feeling unimaginably wealthy. So what happened in that Target plaque? It was not that I checked my phone and my bank account all of a sudden went up. It was not that somebody handed me money. And yet at that moment, I felt literally unimaginably wealthy. And what happened was that I brought that image from one world back into the other. And I had this memory as I was walking into Target. We had just eaten at Chipotle. So just excess. It was like the maelstrom of like Christmas and Target and Boardman and Chipotle and all this stuff coming together. And I'm walking into Target and I'm like, man, I remember when I was in Benin, a Coca-Cola that was cold was a big splurge. And not only do I remember it was a big splurge, but I remember going to people's houses and them, because I was a guest, they would spend the money to send their kid out to buy a Coca-Cola for me. And some of those people, I'm pretty sure, spent a half day's wages to do that. And I just was kind of blown away as I was walking to Target. I was thinking about all the stuff I had and bought, and I thought about that Coke and about how much people sacrificed for me to have a Coke. And then I remembered images of old men sitting on their porches. Old men that in our country would say a lot of people would say they don't have much value. But in Benin, they had extreme amount of value. They were the elders of the community. They were respected. They were listened to. And many of those people had their grandkids and their great-grandkids all surrounding them in their house. I saw a lot, like many of you who have traveled to poor places of the world, I saw a lot of hard things. I don't mean to romanticize life, but I have no recollection of meeting anybody who had any kind of close to the isolation and loneliness that I encounter quite frequently in our country. And bringing in those images of that Coke and those images of the old man on the porch, it was reorienting me. It was making me, one, see what I have, and two, see what I don't have, often what the deficit. It makes me want to get to know my neighbors better. So what I'm saying is that these images that were coming at me that I was meditating, they were from a different world, but yet they were coming into my life here and they were affecting it. Like having my mind on the things of Benin was changing my life in Columbiana. And so if this is the case, if images do have the power to do that, I think Paul is onto something here. I think there is value to setting your mind on the things of above. Because if these images from Benin are this powerful, what does it mean to set your mind on the things above? And we could talk a lot, but I want to try to tie this into the passage because he's got these lists. So let's think about a couple things. Let's think about a couple images maybe we could focus on. And the first one that we see that starts off is death. So he says, in Colossians, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. So Paul begins this passage by saying, you were dead and you were raised. So I think that's a good thing to remember. When God came to us, we were dead. We were dead in our sins. And it tells us in various places that in that deadness of sin, God freed us. As we know, it came at a price. We were bought with a price. And what he says in 1 Corinthians is, therefore, you are not your own. Like, your body is not yours. So again, our Christian understanding, and I know this is hard for us, is that our bodies and our minds and our lives essentially do not belong to us. So let's think about that in the light of the first list on that focused on greed and sexual sin. Now, the sexual ethics of our culture, for the most part, are this. I think this is kind of what it's boiled down to now. As long as you have consenting adults, people can pretty much do whatever they want. And for people who are not Christians, that might be an ethic that works, but that can never be our ethic as Christians. Because as Christians, our bodies do not belong to ourselves. They belong to Christ. They were bought with a price, meaning that we are not free to do whatever we want with our bodies. And that is a radical idea for us as Americans. You try to tell someone you can't do what you want with your body, and that is a radical thing. But there's more. It's more than that. Because these things that Paul is talking about, the lust and the pornography, the sex, all these things he's talking about, so often, not always, but so often, I think in our culture they're trying to fill a void. And Paul is saying is, in your death, you were not just freed, you are made alive in Christ. Meaning that your well-being rests in Christ, That is the only thing that is going to bring that true fulfillment, that's going to fill that void. So I think we as Christians don't uphold sexual ethics just because we think that would be fun to tell someone they can't do something. We do that because we think that leads to life. We see that in Jesus Christ. We trust that the words of Christ are true, that if we follow Christ, it leads to life. So the second image I want you to focus on. The first one is death. The second one is this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So we have this image of, at the end of time, us and Christ, and when Christ's glory is revealed, our glory will be revealed. I think one of the challenges we have as Christians is that we are completely numb to this. Like, let's take a little bit of imagination and try to think about this. Think about this image and try to pull this image and put it in your life. We've been spending, months lead up to Christmas. All this has been to glorify Jesus Christ. Maybe people don't always realize they're doing it, but essentially Christmas is about giving glory to Jesus Christ, meaning all the songs that are sung, all the worship, all the plays, all the concerts, ideally they are to give glory to Christ. And Paul is saying when Christ comes again, that glory will be fully revealed, and somehow you and I are going to share in that. And I don't even know, if we really think about that, that doesn't even seem possible. How could we share in the glory of Christ? And yet that's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul says awaits us. Now hold on to that image of sharing in the glory with Christ. And let's think about this other list on anger. So think about what anger is. Anger is many things. But I think it, at its core, it's a feeling that seizes our body. Often we can't help it, but it's a feeling that gets us. And it often comes when our will is thwarted. So somebody comes in or something comes in and thwarts what we want, and anger arises. Think about it, like, at its most basic, like somebody cuts you off in their car, you're trying to get somewhere, feeling arises, anger comes out, and you have a choice then, do you respond, how do you respond? There's various ways it can go from there, but you've been cut off, your will has been interfered, or you can raise up the bar. You know, maybe at your work, you have been denied a promotion because of what somebody else has done. And it elicits anger, understandably. Your will has been thwarted. You know, you can fill in whatever. I think we all have things that trigger our anger. Fill in your own blank and think about that. Now, pull that image of being revealed with the glory of Christ and try to put these worlds together. So I may still be angry, but I am freed from the need to secure that thing that is driving that anger. Because I realize whatever is creating that anger, whatever is thwarting my will, is not the end of the world, as it often feels at that moment. Nothing, in fact, can come into my life and thwart my will that is the end of the world, because the end of the world is me and you appearing with Christ revealed in his glory and living with him for eternity. It doesn't mean there's not pain. It doesn't mean that in that situation of anger, we haven't been wrong. It doesn't mean that there might need to be work done to rectify that. But we put that in the context of appearing in Christ's glory, and there's something really powerful about that. And I wonder, I've been thinking about myself a lot, I wonder if we believe this. Like, I think if we all asked, like, do you believe in eternity? Do you believe in that one day you'll be revealed with Christ? It's like, yeah, sure, yeah, I believe that. But it's like, do you realize how mind-boggling that is? Like, I think a lot of times more about what cereal I'm going to eat for breakfast in the morning than I do these things. Like, literally, I think about what cereal I'm going to eat more than these things. Like, what if in 2019 my resolution wasn't to exercise more or to get more organized or to learn a new hobby or to save more money, to read more books, all great things. Like, what if my resolution in 2019 was to take Paul seriously? To think every day and to meditate on these things. To think about that one day Christ is coming and my life and my glory is going to be revealed in Christ. Pull that image and plop it into your life. Let it orient you. Let it shape you. Let it give you some perspective. Let it give your life some contrast and let it transform your heart. Think about what we did as individuals and think about what happened if we did this as a congregation. I want to be known as people who are very heavenly minded and very earthly minded. And the reason why we're so earthly minded is because we're so heavenly minded. It's because we actually believe this. And because we actually believe this, everything else in our life is put into perspective. It doesn't make life easy, but it all puts it into perspective. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for the confidence to seize on this image that you have given to us, that we can set our minds on the things above, and that these things, this incredible vision that you've given us, we can seize on to that and let that work its way into our life, Lord. That vision of glory and eternity with you will put our life into perspective and will propel us to take off the bad and put on the good. Will propel us to care for those around us because, Lord, we are heirs to a fortune that's unimaginable. We are heirs to eternity, Lord. And we have all the time and resources in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.